Words have tremendous power, don't they? One word of anger can break a child's spirit. One word of disgust can alienate a spouse. One word of gossip can separate longtime friends. One word of slander can sow discord and disunity into an entire organization. One word of lying can completely destroy trust that has taken years to build. One word of sarcasm can cut deeper and inflict more painful wounds than a literal knife. But positively, in a sea of criticism, do you know one word of gratitude can lift someone's kind of broken spirit? One word of encouragement can save a life. You know, whoever came up with that little playground thing, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never harm me or will never harm me. Obviously, that's a lie, because when do kids say that? When they're being hurt by words. Words have tremendous power both to kill and to make alive. And nowhere do we see that more true than in the words of Jesus Christ. And that's the theme of this morning's text. As we come to the end of Luke chapter 4 this morning and read this kind of collection of stories, what Luke is getting at, what he's illustrating for us, is this incredible, incomparable, inherent power in the words that Jesus speaks. So read with me Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to pick up reading in verse 31 and read through the end of the chapter this morning. And he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord. So you can't help but notice the stunning, the miraculous power in Jesus' words, right? And this is how we're going to look at this morning. Every one of these points is kind of talking about the power of Jesus' words, but we're going to look at the character of those words, the channel of those words, the centrality of those words, and then finally the consequence of those words. So let's begin with the character of Jesus' words. And all I mean by this is, in this collection of stories that I just read for you, what kinds of words do you observe Jesus speaking? Or I could put it like this. What do Jesus' words have the power to do in this collection of stories? Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus is once again in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. We talked about that last week. Jesus was the perfect Son of God, but he basically always went to his version of church. He did not avoid imperfect people. He didn't avoid imperfect sermons. He was there fellowshipping, encouraging, being taught, growing, all that sort of thing. Okay. Now, you notice once again, Jesus is teaching. So he's left Nazareth, his hometown. He's in nearby Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And Luke doesn't tell us what he's preaching this time. He doesn't say Jesus read this text and Jesus said this. Although if you fast forward to verse 44, the fact that Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, means that he was obviously preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God in Capernaum. So that's the first thing I want you to notice, is that Jesus' words, if he's preaching the gospel, if he's preaching the good news, Jesus' words have the power to encourage. Now, this is super important. Is, you know, some of you come from all different kinds of religious backgrounds, but do you understand that Jesus' essential message was not an imperative, but was an indicative? In other words, he wasn't primarily saying, this is what you, my listeners, must do. Primarily, first and foremost, what he was saying is, this is what God has done for you. And he was declaring it as good news. Now, the Gospels over and over again refer to this as the good news of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, you don't think of, you know, just like America with borders and boundaries and all of that. The kingdom of God is not primarily a physical place. It is simply wherever God reigns in truth and justice and mercy. So Jesus probably is saying the sort of things that he said that we looked at last week, where he's quoting Isaiah and saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim liberty, freedom, favor. And what he's saying is, you have all of these things now if you'll just believe, because the King of God's kingdom is physically present in your midst. You can turn from everything else and follow me in faith. And when the people hear the things that Jesus is saying, it says they're completely blown away. They're astonished, not only by what he's saying, by the manner in which he's saying them. Now, you can go back to these ancient Midrash writings of the Jewish people, and you understand that essentially what rabbis did back then is no rabbi said something new. Rabbis would always say something like this: hey, Rabbi so-and-so said that this other rabbi had this commentary on Leviticus that you should do this. And so I'm quoting him who quotes him, who quotes him, who quotes this verse. So you should do this. You should live this way. And Jesus comes into the synagogue and he just says, basically, thus saith the Lord. You know, and as he speaks, he just speaks directly the words of God, because he's the Son of God. And it says instantly, everyone recognizes this man has an authority, a power that's inherent in his words. And what's it primarily doing? It's primarily giving life. It's primarily encouraging, because all we're hearing is good news right now. He's telling us that God is for us. So Jesus' words have the power to encourage. Secondly, Jesus' words have the power to liberate. Now, many people today still believe that Jesus was little more than kind of an ethics professor. He was a rabbi who taught niceness. But texts like this one don't leave you that option to think of Jesus just as a moral, sage, wise guy. Okay, so I want you to picture this. So they're in the middle of their Sabbath morning worship time, and all of a sudden this guy stands up and just starts yelling at Jesus while he's preaching. But it's very disruptive. This man is actually demon possessed, and the demon understands, of all people, as the demon hears good news, the demon is thinking, oh no, Jesus is the Son of God. I know who he is. He's come to rain down blessing and grace on people. We just need to get them to perform and realize they're broken and run from God rather than running to him. And so he disrupts. And he's saying stuff like this. He's saying, get out of here, Jesus of Nazareth. He's saying, I know who you are and I know why you've come. You're the Holy One of God and you're here to destroy us. That's what he says. And notice Jesus literally just turns to this demon and says, and it's interesting, the Greek word is, he says, hush. Hush. Get out of here. And everybody instantly notices, as this man's thrown to the ground but not harmed, now he's free to get up because he's free. And everybody looks at this man, and this is their response. They say, what is this word? What is this word that he just speaks with power and authority, and the forces of evil, demonic powers, just go because he says go. Now, this is not Jesus' first miracle. We know from the Gospel of John what Jesus' first miracle was, but this is the first miracle that the Gospel of Luke records. So what do you think Luke is showing us when he says the very first miracle that I'm going to tell you about that Jesus does is breaking the power of the evils of darkness. What do you think he's showing you? He's showing you Jesus didn't come just to be a nice guy. Jesus came essentially to confront those evil powers, to do spiritual battle with them, and just by a word to defeat them. You know, one of my favorite hymns, Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He puts it like this. He says, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And he's not talking about our words. He's talking about the word of Christ. One little word that Christ can speak against demonic forces, against Satan, can fell him. And I love this, that Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, I challenge you to a battle of wits," or, you know, "Let's wrestle. Let's arm wrestle. Let's each get a sword and we'll meet on a battlefield and we'll pace off and then we'll go at each other and we'll see who wins." He just speaks, "Be muzzled, be gone," and Jesus wins and everybody knows it. You see it again, verse 41. "Demons also came out of many others later that same day." And all Jesus has to do is rebuke them with an authoritative word and they're gone. So that's this. Jesus' words have the power, the inherent power, to liberate, to grant freedom to those who have walked in darkness in captivity. All right, now the scene shifts and we go from the synagogue to a nearby house in that town. And Luke uses the name Simon. We're more familiar with the name Peter. Simon Peter, same character. And here again, the scene is just profound because Jesus walks in and says that Simon Peter's mom has a problem of a different sort altogether. It's not demonic, and he makes no claim that it's demonic. It's just, it's an illness. It's interesting, I did a little study on this week, and they say because the Sea of Galilee actually lies lower than sea level, okay? So you have the Mediterranean Sea at sea level, you go up over the ridge of the Galilean hills and down into Capernaum, and that sea, let alone the Dead Sea, down at the end of the Jordan, they sit below sea level. So it was kind of a basin that caught all these diseases, like stuff, germs just went there. Okay. And it said that even in these days, the malaria type of symptoms were very common in Capernaum. So it could be that she had something as serious as malaria, which can be very deadly if that fever is not broken. But you notice here again, they implore Jesus. He just goes in, he stands over her and it says he rebukes the fever. And she's well. So thirdly, you see that Jesus' words have the inherent power to heal. The inherent power to heal. And this is fascinating to me because this is the only instance in the Gospels where Jesus speaks directly to an illness. It's almost like he personifies the fever. And he's like, "Fever, I'm here, so you got to go." He rebukes it and it's gone. Continues later the same day, verse 40, the news of this healing spreads like wildfire. Everybody's like, "Man, this woman was on her deathbed. Next thing we know, she's up walking around just fine. Just boom, like that. Jesus speaks a word. It's gone." So everybody's running off and like, "Man, I got a sister who's lame. I got a brother. I got a father. I mean, it's maybe cancer or leprosy or whatever." But I love this picture because this is one of those rare instances where verse 40 pictures Jesus just kind of healing indiscriminately. He's not picking a person out of the crowd and saying, "Let me show you what I could do." It just says all of those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And that's interesting, too, because sometimes Jesus just healed with a word, spoke to it. Sometimes he healed with a touch. Sometimes he healed speaking and touching. I love this, by the way. I mean, we're talking about the power of Jesus' words, but I'll insert this because Jesus is touching people. Do you know in Jewish culture, you know, if you're ill, if you're lame, if you have leprosy, if you're blind, I mean, in this kind of thing, they make you ceremonially unclean. And if you touch someone who is ceremonially unclean, what happened to you? You became unclean. Well, Jesus, the clean one, touches the unclean and they become clean. I mean, he's the only person with that kind of authority just inherent in him, that he touches them and he doesn't become unclean. They become clean. They become well. And I just want to pause here and I want to point out the comprehensiveness of this salvation that Jesus is bringing. So we see he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom. Hey, truth and justice and compassion are here because I'm here. But look, I am breaking the power of darkness. I am breaking the power of evil so that you can live free. There are other, I often think of Joy to the World and that phrase in there that he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And this is what he's doing in his life, in his ministry. He's saying, oh, that's been touched by the curse. Your illness, your brokenness, I'll fix that too. Comprehensive salvation. Far as the curse is found. Jesus has authority. Let's come back to this story about Peter's mother-in-law for just a moment, because you notice there's one more detail here that Luke mentions. And it's this, that Jesus doesn't just speak and wipe out the fever and say, you know, but you should probably get a good night's rest so you can kind of recuperate, get some energy back in you tomorrow or the next day. Look at this. Luke says, Jesus speaks, rebukes the fever, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. And since the very earliest commentaries I can find, and I mean from the early church, from like the Desert Fathers, they're saying this particular miracle was a paradigm for what Jesus is always doing when he heals someone. Is he's not just saying, okay, you have life and you have health so that you can have life and health. He's saying you have life and health so that you are empowered to serve other people. You can serve God by serving those around you. And that's this fourth thing I see, that Jesus' words, as we're studying the character of Jesus' words, they also have the power to equip or to empower a person to serve. By the way, Luke's going to make a massive point all through his gospel of this right here, that Jesus is always freeing, healing, transforming his followers to serve others as he has first served them. Pure idea of the Christian life is basically, you know, I show up to a service periodically to recharge my spiritual batteries because I need a recharge for me. That's only part of the Christian life. I mean, it's important that you get recharged. I'll say something about that in just a moment. But if you are not engaged personally in radical generosity, like giving your money and radical service, then there's a disconnect between the words of Christ that give you everything you need to do this and the very purpose for which he says he came and the life you're actually living. So, yeah, come get recharged, but then go in that power that's recharged you and equipped you and serve. Because the first three points here before this one, do you know, encouraged people serve? I mean, I see it all the time when someone's just kind of slumming around and they're receiving criticism and they feel just like low self-esteem and they feel bad, you know, they have a hard time going out and giving of themselves. But you start affirming someone and saying, I see this in your life, and you encourage them in what God is doing, they're very quick then to go and serve. And they're like, not because I'm being affirmed, but because, I mean, I'm encouraged. Encouraged people serve. Liberated people serve. If God has come and broken the bars off your life and kind of brought you out of a prison into a place of freedom, those kinds of people serve. Healed people serve. God equipped, God empowered people serve. The only people who don't serve others are the people that are still pressed into the mold of this world, where life is about self. Life is about leveraging other people to serve me, to get what I want. Why would I waste my money and time on others? But if Jesus has done this, if Jesus has kind of spoken these words over your life and into your life, it's so that you can end up in this place of service. Now, maybe you're thinking, how in the world could I do that? Because, you know, I'm busy. Everybody I talk to is busy. My finances are tight. You know, you're saying Jesus calls me to this kind of generosity. He empowers me to this kind of generosity and this kind of giving and this kind of serving. But I don't have the ability to do what you're saying I'm supposed to do. And I want to pause right there with that statement. I'm not saying this is what you're just supposed to do. And I want to make that clear. It's not like we say, okay, the Christian life is you're just supposed to do this stuff. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is if you have the word of Christ alive in you, this is what you will do. There's a difference between saying this is just what you're supposed to do and saying if the seed is alive, it's going to bear fruit. And the picture of the gospel is the seed is alive. It should be bearing fruit. Let me go to the second point and show you. If you're one of those people that says, I wish I were more generous. I wish I did serve more. I wish I came early and stayed late and was proactive about asking people about what's going on in your life and what are the needs of, you know, maybe the local congregation that I can give myself to. But I'm spent. I'm tired. And I understand. So we need to understand the point of verse 42. And I call this the channel of Jesus' words. Now, the picture of this whole story, verse 31 to verse 41, is that Jesus has preached all day and then ministered long into the night. I mean, he's got to be physically tired. He's just, you know, he's not just a man, but he was fully a man. So he's exhausted. He's tired. But as everyone else looks at it, this is the most outwardly successful day of Jesus' life up to this point. Would you agree? I mean, he has launched himself onto the scene as he preaches. Everyone's amazed at what he's saying. As he works, everyone's amazed at the works that he does. More and more people are coming. And you think this next morning, get some rest. OK, we understand. But the next day, this is your big chance, Jesus, to build momentum. And you can launch this kingdom thing exponentially tenfold or a hundredfold tomorrow. But verse 42. And when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place. Now that's, I mean, there's no church planting guru out there who would tell you, here's a great strategy, verse 42. Got 1,000 people day one, you're going to have 10,000 people day two. What you should do is leave and go off by yourself. You know, Mark 1:35 recounts the exact same story, but adds this detail. It explicitly says Jesus left the crowds to go be with his Father and pray. And we're like those townspeople. We're like, Jesus, what are you doing? I mean, this thing was starting to hit on all cylinders, which is anachronistic. They would not have said that. We can say that. This is hitting on all cylinders. Everyone's beginning to see who you are. This is your breakthrough moment. And you are walking away from success. And more than that, and maybe this bothers some of you, it kind of bothers me a little bit. Jesus, you know you're walking away from needs. You see that? You know you're walking away from needs. You're walking away from fame. You're walking away from approval. What in the world are you doing? And the simple answer is, in order to become fully human, Jesus had to empty himself of his eternal power and glory. Okay, he was still fully the Son of God, but he had taken some of these things and said, to go down there and be one of them and to be weak and to be sick and to be broken, yet without sin, I've got to lay this aside. And what you see here in the story, and this is powerful to me, we've got to understand that during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus was not a reservoir of his own power. He was a channel, a conduit of God's power. Now, that's weird. It sounds weird because you're like, well, but he is God. Yes. But again, he had laid aside the free exercise of this power to say, I'm going to show you what it is to be the true man. And the true man is dependent upon the Father and is dependent upon the Spirit for his power. He doesn't look within himself. So Jesus has been giving and giving and giving and serving and loving and healing and exercising and doing all these things. And this is so powerful to me that Jesus knows it is more beneficial for me to withdraw from the many to fellowship with the one. That is more beneficial for the success of my ministry than just plugging ahead tirelessly, doing more and more and more and more of the same. And that, friends, is incredible humility. To have that kind of dependence on the Father, for Jesus to say, I know this is going to be hard, but I'm going to walk away from that success, even walk away from the needs and have people second guess my motives. But I need to talk to God. I need to depend on God. I need to put my life before him and maybe even say, Father, it was a tough day. I mean, you knew this and I knew this, but these people have expectations that are just off the charts. I can't do this on my own. Of course I can't do this on my own because I'm not a reservoir. I'm a conduit. I'm a channel. And I say, that's encouraging to me because ministry is exhausting. Life is exhausting. And if you're saying, okay, Jesus calls me to serve. Jesus empowers me to serve. How do I do that? Well, the answer is you don't have to look for some reservoir of extra time or money or energy within yourself. You just, like Jesus, say, Father, I am here and I am dependent on you. I am trusting you to fill me with your power, to fill me with your love for messy people. And he will. He will. Because he wants to exercise his love through you. And if our Savior, the Son of God, had to be that kind of channel of power, how much more do we have to see ourselves just as channels, just as conduits of that grace, rather than inherent sources of it? Okay, so that's the channel of Jesus' words. Thirdly, the centrality of Jesus' words. Okay, so we're meeting Jesus now in this desert, desolate place. Jesus is communing with the Father, and of course, inevitably, the crowds are finding out, uh-oh, Jesus is gone. Okay, let's go looking for him. It's not that big of a place. They're going out all corners, and they find him. Okay, and notice what they want. You know, they're saying things like this: Jesus, you have got to come back and do more of the same cool stuff. You know, you healed them, but you've got to heal us too, because we're here now. You gave them power, you got to give us power. And I think these people mean well. I really do. I'm not bashing them. I think they mean well. But you notice how just that quickly they have hijacked Jesus' mission and made it their own. Because they're not coming to him saying, okay, you just spent all that time in prayer this morning. What's God saying to you? They're like, here's what we're saying to you. You got to get back over here and do cool stuff for us. You ever think about how often we do the exact same thing today? You know, everybody wants a piece of Jesus, don't they? All these different causes, agendas. It's like, you know, some people want Jesus as a miracle worker. Other people are like, want this great healer. They want this genie in a bottle. They want, you know, an entertainer. And what we end up doing is we put our words in Jesus' mouth and make it his mission. We're like, okay, Jesus is a spokesperson for my cause. Instead of just saying, Jesus, you're a spokesperson for God's cause. Like, you tell us about your kingdom instead of us telling you about ours. So you notice Jesus isn't having any of this. So let's look at this verse. He says to this crowd, he says, you know, he understands where they're coming from, but he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. You know, kind of my translation is Jesus is saying my Father's mission for me first and foremost is proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And guess what? It's my gospel. It's about me. It's about my life. It's about my death. It's about my authority to come back one day and make all things new. And he says, you know, to authenticate this message. And the way I take this is like to believe that I have the power to do what you can't see. I'm going to do things that you can see, like exorcise demons and heal the sick and raise them up and empower them instantaneously to go in my strength and serve other people. But you notice basically what Jesus is saying to these people is don't turn the sideshow into the main event. He says the core of everything is this: people must hear and believe the gospel. If we're not doing that, we're not doing the Father's mission. No matter how externally successful Jesus could have looked or how externally successful a church could look, if we are not centralized on this, we're not successful because this is the Father's mission. You know, as amazing and beautiful and powerful as these liberating and healing words of Jesus are, at that point, Jesus is just healing bodies. And Jesus' work wants to go deeper than that, to healing souls and to breaking the bondage of sin and saying, not just, you know, your body is free, but you are free. And I call this final point the consequences of Jesus' words. And what I mean by that is, how did these people react? What are the consequences? When Jesus speaks with this kind of power, and even gives them this brushback of, you know, I can't make the sideshow the main thing because there's people down here that have never even heard the main thing. Where does that land? Three things. First of all, true followers are more than amazed. And that's one of the things that really jumps out at me at this text is that when Jesus preaches and exorcises demons and heals the sick and then more sick and more sick and more sick are being healed, I mean, there's nobody that's not amazed. They are astonished. They think Jesus is the bomb. They want to get all their friends to Jesus and say, you do for my friends and my family and me what you've done for these other people. And on the surface, that looks a lot like worship, doesn't it? I mean, that's awesome. That's it's like revival. All these more and more and more people are coming to Jesus. That looks like worship. And these people are saying, Jesus, we're just so amazed by you. We're so in love with you. I mean, you're amazing, God. We, you know, yay, Jesus. And I want you to hear this. It's great if you feel that way about Jesus all the time. I don't. I wish that I did, but let me put it this way. There are times where I encounter Jesus in the Word, in prayer, in the providential circumstances of my life. Maybe just like this week, a friend coming alongside and encouraging me. Encountering Jesus in forgiveness, where I know that I've messed up, you know, as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, as a friend, as a neighbor. And Jesus comes with his forgiveness and I sense it. And he sweeps me off my feet, as it were. And I feel like, God, you are so awesome to me. You are so good to me. I am truly amazed. But there are other times I just don't get Jesus. I don't understand Jesus. I don't understand what he's doing. And I, you know, I can sense what these people felt of like, wait, Jesus, you're like, you healed all them. And now you're going down there to heal them, which is great. But what about me? I mean, that's great. That's awesome that you're doing that there for those people. And now you're going to go over there and do that for those people. But what about little me? I mean, anybody else ever feel this way? Like, yeah, I wish I was always in awe of Jesus and astounded and amazed, but I'm not. And that's why I say the consequence of Jesus' words is that we've got to be more than amazed. We've got to have something deeper than just God carries me along in this big, loud public worship time and it feels so great and the music, like I felt it resonating in my body, and then some of you go back to the Christian life and the day to day and your life just comes crashing down and you think, you know, I don't know, I must not be saved, or I must not be holy like other people, or I must just not get it because that feeling didn't continue throughout the rest of my week. And the reality is this, I mean, for most of you it's not going to. You have to be an extraordinary personality for that to continue like that all the time. But here's where this point lands. The people were amazed. They were astonished. They thought Jesus was so cool. But verses 42 and 43, the moment Jesus did something they disagreed with, they were gone. They didn't want to serve. They didn't want to sacrifice. They didn't want to follow Jesus on the way to the cross when it impacted their pocketbooks and leaving things that they loved. They just wanted the life and they wanted to add Jesus and have that feel awesome thing. And I'm saying as plainly as I know how, that's not Christian discipleship. We've got to be more than amazed. And we've got to say, yes, in the times when I'm amazed and it's easy to follow Christ, I'm going to follow Christ. But these other times when I'm down in the valley and I see Jesus saying, I'm going here and I'm doing this, we say, okay. This is why I had us read the words of Peter this morning. It's like, okay, God, I'm going with you. Because, I mean, where else am I going to go? You are the Holy One and you have the words of life. And even if I don't feel it right now, even if I don't see it right now, I'm going to believe you and I'm going to stay with you and I'm going to follow you. And that's what true Christian discipleship looks like. Bowing your heart and bending your knee and submitting to Jesus when you're amazed and when you're disappointed. Okay, consequence two. True followers are centered on Jesus' words. You see the inherent power of Jesus' words in this story, right? Like, you nod your heads. Like, I'm not making this up. I'm not bringing something to the text that's not there. It's saying his words encouraged people. His words liberated people. His words healed people. His words empowered people. That's what it says, right? Okay? So that's just it. I mean, that's the whole deal. Is that the proclamation of Jesus' words are our power. You want God's power unleashed in your life? There's not a magic formula. There's not a benchmark of your personal performance that you hit or a level of seminary education that you have to attain. It is your desperation for the words of Christ to rest upon you and to be submitted to. And I see so much of the church like tinkering around the edges of Christianity, making church and the Christian life about everything other than this right here. And I want right now, we as a church, we as individuals, just recommit ourselves to the centrality of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Romans 1:16. He says, the gospel, the good news, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. He says it is the power of God. He doesn't say that it gets you in touch with the power of God, or it's a source of. It says it is the power of God. Let me read you what one writer says. He says the church's first priority is to preach the gospel. Today, many people do the same thing with the church that they do with Jesus. They turn it into something other than what God has called it to be. They turn it into a political agenda or an entertainment venue or a social project. Anything and everything other than what it is intended to be, a community that is gathered to hear God's word. Now, I don't know, and I'm not going to put out a survey. I don't know why you came here this morning. I don't know. I would say, I hope this morning, and I hope henceforth and forever, you are not coming to hear me tell jokes or stories or have profound illustrations of anything. Okay, we're not here for my humor. We're not here for the latest pop psychology. We're not here for free babysitting. We're not here for free coffee and bagels, even though the coffee's hot. Okay. We are not here to network for our next tier marketing or investment idea. It's not why we're here. We're not here because the Broncos don't play until 2:25 today, and that's why we're here. Okay? There is no reason that we are ultimately here except that we have come to meet with God and to expose our lives to His Word and say, change us, wash us, heal us, empower us with your life-giving word. That's why we meet. In our name, Grace City, you know that G stands for gospel-centeredness? I'll die on that hill. Okay, that's not what you want in church. Let's talk before you leave, but that's who we're going to be. The R stands for rule of Scripture, which means we are healed, we are led, we are empowered by saying, you know what, God, sometimes I just don't get what this is saying, but I will let your word be what rules my life, what leads my life, what transforms my life, rather than me cutting and choosing which parts of that I'm going to follow. Gospel centeredness and rule of Scripture, because Jesus' words are power. Jesus' words are life. Jesus' words are health. We must say as true followers, I'm going to let that be the main thing in my life. I'm going to attach myself to and support a church where that is their passion. And then finally, the third consequence of Jesus' words is that true followers serve. And I'm not going to belabor that because I've already said it. We saw it in the illustration of Simon Peter's mom. There isn't a lag time between Jesus saved you, then you grow, and then finally you can serve. Okay, I know that these models like, well, but serving's not until like second or third base. And I'm standing on first. You know, that's just a useful illustration to show you things that you should be doing in the Christian life, right? Okay? So when God heals you, when Jesus heals you, when Jesus liberates you, he's saying, you're a servant now. And again, if you feel like I'm running on empty when it comes to serving, but is it possible? It's because you're running on empty when it comes to the word of Christ. Because again, I mean, Jesus chooses this. He says, my word is like a seed. And when it gets planted on you, when it gets planted in you, it grows up into this tree that bears fruit. Now, you may look around the church and say, that person's bearing more fruit than me, that person's bearing less fruit than me, but your tree is bearing fruit. It's something that instinctively, naturally, unavoidably happens as the word of Christ lives in you. And again, I don't want to lead the kind of church where we have people that are like, yeah, when there's the big, loud, exciting concert, I can get excited about Jesus then. And then you're like, wait, where are the servants? We're doing this and we said we were going to do this. And where did everybody go? The same people who are showing up in awe of Jesus to sing his praises should be the same people showing up and saying, there's this thing to do to get dirt under my fingernails, to serve someone in my community, to love them, to give to them. And I'm going to do that generously and sacrificially, not as an extra thing that I do, but simply because Colossians 3:16, the word of Christ is dwelling in me richly. And it's just doing that. So true followers want more than just awesome feelings. They want the gospel. They want the gospel when they're riding sky high, happy emotions, joy. They feel filled with power and energy. And they want the gospel when they're in the valley of the shadow of death. Let's let it be your power today. Okay, read it. Get in it. Let it get in you.